If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1, we'll be in verse 22 through 27 today. James chapter 1, verse 22. As a young man, my dad owned the butcher shop in Wanamingo, and I was going to school up in Cannon Falls still, and I was a member of Future Farmers of America, FFA, and I was busy there on the speech team, the parliamentary team, the meat judging team, and elected to serve as chaplain as well. My dad was very supportive of my participation there. We were in the agribusiness as butchers. We never owned a farm. The dads who were farmers called FFA Father Farms Alone because the kids were always so busy and off doing FFA things and not helping their dads at home. They had a creed, and that creed has a phrase that reminds me of today's text. It spoke of a faith that is born not of words, but of deeds. There is also a poem that was written by General Douglas MacArthur. It was published in the Times, I believe at the time of his death. And the poem that was published was Build Me a Son. And I'll read the whole thing just because it's a very noble sentiment about what I think most fathers would want for their sons. And it again has this idea of deeds, not just wishes or words. He says, Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak, and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the paths of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. These sentiments of faith born of deeds and not merely of words, a son whose wishes would not take the place of his deeds, seem to stem from today's text in James. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. And that'll be the first part of our sermon today. That'll be the first point we will cover, and that'll be the larger point. And then James is going to go on to talk briefly, and we'll be brief as well, talking about controlling our tongue, visiting the needs of those who are less fortunate in this world, and keeping ourselves from worldliness. The reason he is brief in those points and the reason I will be brief is because I really think those summarize much of the rest of the book, the content of the rest of the book. We've been studying in chapter 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. If they're scattered, and we believe this is after the stoning of Stephen, then they are under trial. They are under hardship. And he teaches them some things about trial, that God has designed these trials to be bigger than you are, to force you to seek his wisdom, and you are to ask for this wisdom, and you are to walk in his wisdom, and you are to walk in faith that he is for you, that he wants to give you his wisdom, and he will do so. We learn many more things about walking in trials throughout chapter 1 as well. The brother who is of low degree is to focus on eternity and realize how exalted he is to be a child of God. The rich is to rejoice when he's humbled by these trials. Because in the midst of our pursuits, the Bible says, just when life is getting going, just when it's getting good, we are cut off. And so we are to rejoice in being humbled, realizing that God is working in us and preparing us for that eternal abode. And we learned about remaining steadfast in trial, that there are two sides to trial. There is the trial, the test from God, where he wants us to succeed. And there is the temptation of sin and Satan and our own flesh that wants us to fail. And so we are to beware and to be wise when we enter into trials that these perils exist. And so now, today, we are going to pick it up in verse number 22. James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, we ask God that you would cause your spirit to work in us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us on this earth facing judgment with no clue of what you expect of us. Father, we thank you that you give us salvation and you also give us the law of liberty. Lord, the opportunity to be sanctified progressively throughout this life and the promise that we will be wholly sanctified in your presence. God, I pray that you would help us to work through your word today and take seriously this matter of sanctification. Lord, help us to pursue it. Help us to participate with your spirit and not grieve him. Work in us, please. And we trust you to do this. We know you want to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through our outline, and they're in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, we do not simply see the word of God. We are to look into it. That's James' first instruction and really the bulk of what we're covering here this morning. But be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he gives this simile of what it's like to open the word of God and then walk away and not act accordingly. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For as he looks at himself and goes his way and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If you view God's word as merely informative this morning, you miss its point. It is not merely informative. It is directive. Also, it is dynamic. It is powerful. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He said, "He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth." It is active. Verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Today we're told to be doers of the word, and we are told that the man who acts according to this law of liberty, it is called in verse number 25, this law of liberty, you will be blessed. The word of God guides us through our lives. It is the umpire that cuts through the confusion of life and clarifies the way for us. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So we gather to hear the word of God each Sunday, and then we all go out into the world on Monday morning after doing so. But how do you go back into the world? Do you forget what you heard here? What I mean is this: there are probably some activities that you have the opportunity to do this week that you're going to pass on based on what you heard here today. Does that make sense? There are just some things that are in our world that you're going to be like, that's just calling something in me. But you're going to remember what you heard here today and you will pass. When it says looking into the perfect law of liberty, that idea of looking is to bend over for the purpose of looking. I'm reading from the dictionary here of the original language, or to try to find something intellectually. So as you look into the law of God this morning, understand that you are to look carefully and understand that what you're looking at is liberty. You're looking at your source of liberty in this world. Now, Paul, you might remember, had a different name for the law. He called it the law of sin and death in Romans 8, verse number 2. Because the law teaches us that we are condemned sinners. So it does depend on the context of how you're viewing the law here. The law does condemn us as sinners, but it is also beautiful and liberating when the Holy Spirit works it in and through your life and you follow God's moral law. It delivers you from death when you apply it. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19. So it depends on the context how the law will be referred to in the New Testament. To sinners, it's bad news. To the righteous, it's life. Let me give you an illustration. The law says not to covet your neighbor's wife, daughter, or maidservant, meaning you're not to covet any woman who is not your wife. There are people who are addicted to perversion, usually in the form of online pornography, and they cannot get away from it. When they first engaged in it, they felt free. I am free to do what I want. Today, they are anything but free. They are enslaved to immorality. When you follow the law of God, you are truly free from sin's enslavement. There's also a sense in which following the law of God and the directives of God gives you life like a life like no other. I was reading this week about a longitudinal study that was done by the University of Harvard University. And it started in 1938. They had 724 impoverished boys in Boston that they cataloged. And they followed these 724 boys all the way through their lives for 80 years, up to at least 2018. And they followed their successes, and some of them went on to have great successful lives as the world measures success. Others had very hard lives, ups, downs, all over the place. And they were looking for some correlations. And what was interesting is that money and happiness, because some of these guys became very rich, money and happiness were not a consistent correlation. Now, what was consistently correlating with both happiness and health was relationships, good relationships. And in the summary of this study, there's a quote from Mary Eberstadt, and it says in her interview with former Australian Prime Minister John Anderson, Mary Eberstadt summarizes her study of history and sociology this way. Do you want to be happy? Turn off your phone, avoid porn, call a friend, and go to church. That's secular advice. Secular observation. How are you at fostering relationships? It can be a little tough for some of us, right? It just doesn't come naturally. And I feel your pain. But 31 years ago, God called Karen and myself to Cornerstone Baptist Church. And we have been here as a matter of habit on a weekly basis multiple times. Do you know what happens over 31 years? You form relationships. You form the very thing that these secular studies would say gives life and health and true joy. We aren't a gun club. There's a gun club down the road about a mile. They have some fellowship there. And you know, we're not a gun club that celebrates groupings, putting holes in pieces of paper at 100 yards in a very tight grouping. That's not why we're gathered here. We're not a country club. We're not gathered around golf and tennis and fine dining and society. We are the body of Christ. We gather around the glory of God and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We gather and we wonder that God the Son would become one of us, that He would live a hard life in perfect righteousness as our righteous representative in the judgment, that He would become sin for us and take our punishment upon ourselves as our propitiation, our appeasing gift to God Almighty, and that we can have all of this benefit as a gift from God when we enter into this relationship of trust in Him, this relationship of faith in Him. We gather and we marvel at God week after week. And it naturally causes fellowship and relationship to happen. In fact, you cannot do church right without having relationships with others. Your love of God is to be displayed in your relationships with His children, one another. The epistles in the New Testament are full of one another commands. Love one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, endure one another. I mean, there's some very unflattering relationship commands there in the one another commands, but they're there. And you cannot do church rightly without having relationships and being a participant. So this is not an accident. You need to be here and you need to be engaged. You need to be engaged in a way that you're encouraging others. You need to happily embrace close and loving relationships with other people who outside of this relationship with Jesus, sociologically, economically, you would have nothing to do with these people. There just isn't anything worldly in common that you have. But you have Christ. And this is not just a tool of sociology. It's like, oh, you know what? I think I do need to be happier. I think I'll come to church so I can be happier. You need to enter the doors thinking first of Jesus. Second, you need to be thinking of others and looking for those at the chili feed today. There might be somebody who is alone in the midst of us. And they would appreciate a brief conversation. So think of Jesus, think of others, and somewhere at the end of the day, think of yourself. So one other word about the law of liberty. After you look carefully into the word today, you are to make adjustments in how you go out into the world. And James uses the illustration of a mirror. And have you ever been talking to somebody who had something hanging out of their nose? It's uncomfortable, right? And so you do you tell them? Or do you kind of debate? Because you don't want to embarrass them, and yet they're embarrassing themselves, right? And so maybe you even debate in your mind, maybe it's not that bothersome, maybe it's just me because I am a germ freak, you know. And so right? You just kind of debate. Will anyone else really be bothered by this? Well, you don't want to be that guy, right, with something hanging out of your nose as you're going about affairs. And so we check the mirror. Is my hair straight? Is there anything in the corner of my mouth? Is there anything coming out of my nose? Is my zipper zipped? All of that. I am guilty of seeing the mirror and not looking at it, if you know what I mean. I go down, go to the restroom, I wash my hands, I see the mirror is there, I just don't even stop and don't even look. So I see it, but I don't look. Here you're supposed to look into the perfect law of liberty. And again, going back to a dictionary from the original language, that means to bend over for the purpose of looking, to try to find something intellectually, to look into this. So you need to do more than just see the Word of God today. You need to pay careful attention and look. Morally speaking, some of us have some things hanging out of our nose, okay? And they need to be adjusted. And others around you aren't sure if they should say something or not. It's much better if you would look into the law of liberty and work that out right now with you and your God. So now in the remainder of today's message, we're going to cover the three areas that James mentions. And we're going to do so lightly because we're going to get a full education from James as this goes on here. If you have a loose tongue and think you're a godly person, you have deceived yourself and are spiritually worthless. Look at verse 26, pretty harsh language. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So if anyone thinks he is religious, that word is pious. Going back to the dictionary again to get just a firm definition. It's the expression of devotion to a transient being, especially as it expresses itself in worship. So it's a fairly broad word to be pious. It's devotion to a transient being. It's our devotion to God. If you think you have devotion to God and you do not bridle your tongue, your devotion is worthless. Does it surprise you to see the Word of God saying that there are self-deceived Christians who think they are religious when they are merely making a show of religion? Here it manifests itself in the use of the tongue, not bridling it, not controlling, not directing it in a godly way. What ways might this manifest itself specifically in your life? Perhaps lying, having multiple shades of truth in your life, gossip. Gossip is not only premeditated, it is well rehearsed. Because when we gossip, it's well rehearsed, we don't just do it once. We tell this story over and over again. And you really enjoy being able to sculpt and shape the gossip so as to get the maximum reaction to those who are hearing the gossip. Really? Or to shape the gossip so as to distance yourself from that kind of behavior and that kind of person and to look really pristine or like the one who, in the midst of all of their bad news, you were the one who saved the day. If you don't know if what you're saying is gossip, just imagine they were in the room and they would say, "Oh yeah, Tim, go ahead and tell the story about when I did this." If they would be there saying, "Yeah, please tell this story," then perhaps it's not gossip. But if you're telling news that you would not tell in their presence, Another way that we can sin with the tongue is to bless God and curse man. Hotheads, mean-spirited screamers, or just bitterly critical, where you just continually communicate how people do not measure up to your standards. But never lose sight of this very fact. In this church, there might be some who appear righteous, such as even your pastor, but because of an inability to bridle our tongues from gossip or harming others with our tongue, God would account our religion as worthless. Also note that a bridle is not a muzzle. We are to talk. We are to use words. But those words are to be carefully controlled by the Word of God. So here's an application for you. Uphold the dignity of your fellow human being by choosing dignified words in public as well as in private discourse in your home. When it's just you and a family member, or just you and a close friend, uphold the dignity of your fellow human being. Control your tongue. You'll never regret having spoken kindly about people or having a kind and patient word overheard. We've all had things overheard, haven't we, unintentionally? For me, it has worked both ways. There are times that I'm ashamed of what I was saying, and I just, the heat comes right to the face. My guilt is obvious. And then there are other times that I was uncommonly gracious and was overheard, and I felt honored to have my patience well known. It's like, because you can't go around bragging about your patience, but you know, if it comes out and you didn't, yeah, it's all fine. It's all good, right? Finally, there are times for hard and harsh words where you do need to rebuke people, right? And you might even look at the Old Testament prophets and say, look at how hard their language was. Look at how harsh their language was. But let me just separate you and the Old Testament prophet in this way in most circumstances. Now, again, I'm not the greatest Bible student in the world, so correct me if I'm wrong about this. Look at the Old Testament. Do you ever see a prophet using harsh words for the way he was being treated? Was it ever a personal affair? Or were the harsh words because of the way the poor were being abused, the way God's people were being abused, the way God's glory was being abused? If you could think of any, educate me, because none come to mind, but, you know, my mind doesn't always work all that great. So I would be very careful if you have harsh words to be said and it's all about you and how you were treated. Well, you're not exactly in the category of an Old Testament prophet, are you? The point I'm making there is sometimes our harsh words, our harsh tone can have more to do with our own pride and our own self-centeredness than for any altruistic stand against injustice. Pure religion, second thing that James mentions here rather briefly, pure religion seeks the welfare of the needy people among us. Now, I put among us here. That's not in the scripture, among us. He doesn't limit the sphere. And so, really, if I could rewrite that, I would say among us or across the globe to visit the needs of the widows and the orphans, anywhere that there are people who are needy. Verse number 27, the first half. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We all have needs, but the category of orphans and widows stands out as a particularly needy category throughout history and in God's heart. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, the alien, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So we visit the needs of the fatherless and the widows. To visit, again, going to the dictionary here, on that word, it means to make careful inspection. It means to go see a person with helpful intent, or to exercise oversight in behalf of, to look after, to make an appearance in order to help. We're to do that for the most needy. I'm reading a book this week that one of you gave me. The book rages against our nation and perhaps the greatest legalized immorality in our culture, abortion. How can we visit the unborn and protect them? I believe this is what took place on the 31st of January. I believe I have the right photo of our governor signing into law an abortion bill that allows abortion right up to the split second before that baby breaks through the flesh of the womb and comes out into open air. That baby can be murdered. And just so bizarre, a mom with daughters there looking on, the message behind that is rather stunning. How could we visit the unborn? We could go up and rage at the Capitol, and many do. I wonder if 100,000 people even had come to the Capitol and stopped traffic, I wonder if the law would have changed. I really don't think so, to be honest with you. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go and try. To take a day up to the cities, it costs you $300 to $500 in wages and mileage and expenses. Another way we can visit the unborn, we have centers like New Life Center down in Rochester. And I know many of us do support New Life Center. And there I know we're saving lives of the unborn. I know we're visiting the needs. You have some young lady and some young man, they're being promiscuous, and they have a great strategy there. They will help with STDs on men and do testing and guidance on all of that. Why? Because people worried about STDs are the same people having out-of-wedlock pregnancies. And if there's a relationship there of free health care, of gentleness, of kindness, they're more likely to come into New Life when the girl becomes pregnant to find out, to get a test and find out if it's true. And she'll be offered an ultrasound. As I understand it, a high-resolution 3D ultrasound, because we want to emphasize this is a human being inside you. And time and again, we're seeing the unborn saved by this. So that might be another way. Either way, we ought to be visiting the needs of the unborn in Minnesota in manifold ways. And we don't support New Life as a church. If the church would like to, I'd be very open to that. Feel free to bring that up and chat that up if you are interested. I know many of us as individuals do. So visiting the poor, and then also pure religion causes you to seek sanctification from the world. At the end of verse number 27, I'll read all of 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We are to be unstained from the world. Now, there is a balance to be presented here. We do not want to fall into legalism. Legalism is the belief that you are accepted by God based on your works. This is not true. You are accepted by God based on your faith in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ did. But that doesn't mean holiness can be ignored either when you come to Christ or when you walk with Christ. In fact, holiness is always to be carefully, fearfully watched over. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, brethren, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. That word "world" can refer to the several things in the Bible. It can refer to the sphere that we walk on, the earth. The planet Earth. It can mean the universe. created order. It can mean all of humanity. But it can also mean, and here it means, the sin corrupted morality of humanity that surrounds us, that naturally indwells us as fallen creatures. It is this last definition that is intended here. Humanity pursues corrupt activities. We are drawn to some corrupt activities. We pursue sinful self-indulgences, and we might even have a string of logic that's a mile long as to why our sin is not so bad. But it's bad. True religion is reflected in your efforts to participate with God in this cleansing, in this sanctification. It is essentially His work, but your participation is necessary. It does not happen without your yielding and your participation, even though the power and the essence of everything that's taking on is a work of God. This takes spiritual wisdom because God calls us to live in the world. He doesn't call us to a life of isolation. We have two prepositions, in and of. And you got to follow these two prepositions carefully when Jesus uses them. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Listen to John 17, 14. Jesus is praying to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. You catch that preposition in John 17, 14? They are not of the world. Just as I, Jesus said, am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What are we looking into today for sanctification? The word. Which means some things have to change this week. Some things that you're going to occur to your mind, you're going to say no because of the word of God. And he concludes this prayer saying, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. So in the world, not of the world. It's a little confusing. You got to watch the prepositions there. You're not to be isolated, but you are to be holy. So how do you apply this? It can get really dicey. If you're coming out of drug treatment this week and your home was North Minneapolis and you know all of the people in the neighborhood and what they do and where to get everything, that might not be the part of the world you want to be in anymore, because very likely it's going to cause you to fall back into drug use. You need to be in a different part of the world, in a place where the temptations are not so prevalent. For my part, it's a balance. I mean, I could be friends with a drunk because I have very little temptation to partake in alcohol in any way. If you struggle with alcoholism, you may have to pass on investing time with heavy drinkers for the purpose of witnessing to them or any other reason. He may be more likely to convert you than you convert him. The same goes for gossips. If you are prone to gossip, if you get dragged down into it, sitting with the men or the women of town for 2 hours every morning at the local cafe may not be the best place for you. You know, today many of us will be watching the Super Bowl and there will be $20 million spent on two commercials about Jesus under the title, He Gets Us. I don't fully get the commercials. I would say watch with discernment when I look for a statement of faith on their website, a clear plan of salvation that not only includes the good news of faith and life, but the bad news of sin, repentance, judgment, hell. I didn't see that. I am told that this is a presentation of Jesus that will reach out to people and recognize that Jesus accepts us regardless of our lifestyle. And if you're thinking LGBTQ, yeah, that's what I am told. So the question might be whether or not this advertising campaign gets Jesus. Listen to Jesus here. He answered them, do you think, this is Luke 13:2, I'm going to go through three different gospel passages here. Luke 13:2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, it's true that Jesus welcomes sinners regardless of their past lifestyle choices. That is true. But he welcomes them on the basis of repentance, in the context of repentance of sin. John 5, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." John 8, Jesus stood up and said to her, "This is the woman who is an adulteress." And people wanted to stone her. And Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone." They all walked away. Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, is that a condemnation? Sin no more? It certainly is saying you are a sinner and you were in sin. I think he's speaking about the condemnation of a death sentence. I'm not condemning you to death. I'm not condemning you. But there is a judgment to be made here. You need to stop sinning. Go and sin no more. So yes, Jesus gets us. We are sinners. We are morally defiled. We are to repent from sin. And regardless of your lifestyle choices in the past, Jesus gets you and invites you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust Him as Savior from hell, and given the gift of God's presence for all of eternity. So watch with discernment. Watch with the Bible speaking truth to your heart. And do not allow a commercial to redefine Jesus or the Bible. Do not allow it to make you think that there are excuses for your own sinful indulgences in worldly behavior. A true religion, you're careful not to be polluted by this world. You walk very circumspectly in regard to sin. James today focuses on approaching the Word of God with the intent to do something about what you hear. He drives us home with our use of our tongue, with giving ourselves to others who are in a lowly circumstance, and with sanctification from worldliness. We are here to be changed by the Word of God. If you felt guilt, or if you felt the drive to do more, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Act on His instructions. As we leave here, control your tongue. We are not screamers. We are not to be screamers. We do not spread other people's news with gossip. We do not repeat their news with gossip over and over and over again. We use our tongues to bless God and to bless man in public and in private. Karen and I have a very public home with literally thousands of people coming through. I mean, you know, if you count one person who visits 50 times, that's 50 people, thousands. We never know who's in the other room, who's in the other side of the wall. It's been really good discipline. Been the source of a couple of mistakes to make a good discipline, too. But I really highly commend being very careful in your own home what you say to your spouse about other people and how you say it to honor your fellow human being. We are to attend the needy among us and globally. Even here today, we're to slow down and seek someone to bless. You are not responsible for them entirely, for their situation, but you are responsible to them. You're not responsible for them, a couple of prepositions again, but to them. You can't solve their problem. But you can be a loving brother or sister in Christ to them and give them just a bit of encouragement as you slow down for them just a little. And as we seek to be cleansed of worldliness, the impulses of our generation are all around us, sexual entertainments, conspicuous consumption of riches. I have the money so I can. As the Bible says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All of us can relate. All of us need to be cleansed by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your Word today. Lord, it is a word of rebuke to my life, and I pray that nobody would leave here unchanged. That God, we would seek to follow You, to follow Your Word, to have Your Word change us. That we would watch our tongues, that we would love those who need us. And Father, that we would be holy people in the world, not of the world, but in the world. God, I pray that You would do that. I pray, Lord, that even this week as we encounter different situations, I know each one of us is going to be tempted to sin multiple times. Father, might your Spirit bring this message from James into our hearts. And God, might we choose a different course than the course of the world. Might we glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.